But this morning, we're going to have Dr. Mark Bailey, president of Dallas Seminary, come and give us a devotion. And before we begin, though, hey, Robbie, would you lead us in a word of prayer?
Let's bow together. Our Father, again, we are so very grateful that we have the privilege of serving you, whether in a full-time professional capacity as pastors or professors, or whether we're just serving the Lord in Sunday school or different categories of ministry. Father, we're thankful that you have been so gracious to us in giving us a free salvation that is free to us, but it cost you your Son. And Father, we're thankful for this conference and for the way it stimulates us and encourages us, for the friendships that we've developed over the years and for the encouragement that we have in seeing others persevere and standing true to dispensational truth. And Father, we pray that today as we reflect, as we're challenged, as we listen and learn, that we will be alert and that we will be able to focus and understand the significance of these issues for our own study. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Dr. Bailey graduated from Western Conservative Baptist Seminary and then got another master's at Dallas and a doctorate at Dallas. And you wrote your dissertation on Matthew 13, the parables, right?
Right.
Great. Well, let her rip, Taylor Jefferson.
Well, good morning. It's a privilege to be here. And just one of the funnest things that's sort of like social media and politics, social media and seminary gossip also goes along. But just in case you wondered, we're still pre-trib, pre-mill at DTS. We believe in a future for Israel, a thousand-year reign of Christ on the earth prior to eternity. Someone mentioned it yesterday, and I have said to my students, if amillennialism is true, then God lost the battle for planet Earth. His very purposes for creation and for his kingdom have failed. So for God to complete his program on planet Earth, if God had to take his marbles and go home in order for him to accomplish his purpose, then Satan won the battle and the God of this age won the battle for planet Earth. I don't believe that. We don't believe that. And so a thousand-year reign of Christ prior to eternity on the earth, centered in Israel, with a restored Israel, a restored ethnic Israel, in the geography of Israel, with Christ reigning on the earth from the throne of David in Israel for a thousand years, and a rapture 7 years prior to his return to do that, we're still there. And we won't hire anybody, and we won't keep anybody that doesn't believe that. And those sound like harsh words, but it really isn't. We have a great team, and Dr. Mark Hitchcock, who's been here, about whom I have said, if the mantle of Walford fell on the next generation, Mark has carried that mantle well for us. And I say that publicly because it's so great to have him not only still in the pastorate, but on our professor staff at Dallas Seminary and others. Privilege for me to be here this week. I wish I could be here more of the time, but we're still in school, and they expect the president to be there one of the days. It was an honor for me to be in the first pre-trib meeting that we held here across town in 1992, and I've been up to almost every one of the meetings since, and it's a privilege to be back here this morning. It was a special privilege for me to watch my colleague, a mentor, a dear friend, Dr. Stan Tuesday, be honored last night. He hired me, took a big chance in hiring me. I was pre-dissertation. I was pre-degreed when they hired me, and God has a sense of humor and evidently a lack of leaders, and that's why I'm president of Dallas Theological Seminary. My mom is the most surprised, who told me, "You'll never amount to anything." And so it's been a fun ride, but God has been gracious. It's a privilege to be here this morning, and it's not my purpose to give you a technical presentation on the pre-trib rapture. We're listening to those. But I want to make some connections. Do you know why this Christmas is not like all other Christmases? This is the first time since 1959 that the first day of Hanukkah and Christmas coincide. Okay? And some would like to make it Christmaka without the T because they don't want Christ in a Jewish context. But Christmas and Hanukkah have fallen on the same day only four times in 100 years. And this is the first time since 1959. The next time will be 2024. And you can go online at www.herbhebkalf.com, where users can generate the calendar of the Jewish holidays for any secular year from 0001 to 9999. Hanukkah celebrates, as you know, what the Jews believed was a miraculous story in 165 BC of an undermanned Hebrew Maccabees and their victory over the Syrian Greeks. And as a result, gave them a restored control of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. The candles on the menorah, and it's fun to go to Israel with newbies and find there's seven, there's eight, and there's nine, you know, candelabra kinds of replicas and begin to explain what the differences are between the menorah and the tabernacle and the temple, the menorah that celebrates Hanukkah and the extra candle and what it's all about. But the eight candelabra celebrates, as you know, what they believed was 8 days of oil out of 1 day's oil's worth of supply. That's a contemporary connection between Jewish and Christian celebrations. But I want to take you to a much more ancient connection this morning. I want to make some biblical connections as we head into the Advent season. This time of the year, it's already started. Our church has already had five performances of a cantata that my son was directing. My granddaughter, who was 12, sang in. And my daughter-in-law is a part of the choral as well. But this conference and the Christmas season gets kicked off pretty much at the same time. But I want to ask and answer some questions. What's the connection between Benjamin, Babylon, and Bethlehem? The connection between Genesis, Jeremiah, and Jesus. What do they have in common? Rachel, Rhema, and a Redeemer. What they have in common is a weeping sorrow and a promise of future blessing. There's a connection between a woman called Rachel, a village called Rhema, and a virgin-born son who is God's Redeemer. In making those connections, I want to observe some textual citations, some travel connections, and leave you with some theological conclusions. First of all, the textual citations. In Genesis, Rachel dies while giving birth to Benjamin on the road to Bethlehem. And in the midst of her suffering, her midwife tries to comfort her with news that she's having another son. And in this way, her child is both her cause of weeping and a statement of hope for the future. Listen to Genesis 35. Against the backdrop of the name change of Jacob to Israel at Bethel and the promise of a king, ironically in that passage, who will fulfill the Abrahamic covenant, albeit through the Davidic covenant, but the kings were promised in the Abrahamic covenant as well. In Genesis 35, Moses writes, beginning in verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth, and she suffered severe labor. When she was in severe labor, the midwife said to her, do not fear, for now you will have another son. And it came about, verse 18, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she named him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But his father, that's Jacob, called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her grave, and that is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond Migdol Eder, which I spoke about a year or two ago here. In Jeremiah's day, Rachel is the moniker for the mothers of all Israel, weeping over her children once more. this time because they are being led into captivity, into exile, near the very spot where, according to 1 Samuel 10, 2 and 3, Rachel is buried. She's then comforted with a promise that her children, in that context the nation of Israel, will one day return. And once again, her offspring are both her curse, or excuse me, her cause of weeping and her hope for the future. Listen to Jeremiah 31. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. But verse 16 says, thus says the Lord, restrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work will be rewarded, declares the Lord. And they will return from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares Yahweh, and your children will return to their own territory. This prophecy in Jeremiah, like Genesis, has a near reality but a far fulfillment. The theme carries over into the infancy narrative of Matthew. In Matthew's day, we hear in the quotation of Jeremiah in Matthew chapter 2 that Rachel weeps again, this time for the slaughter of the children of Bethlehem. No words of comfort are given to her in the immediate context of Matthew, but the very next verse speaks of Herod's death and the return of Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to the land called Israel. And in fact, the land of Israel was only mentioned two times in the New Testament, both in that passage, the land of Israel. Just as in Jeremiah's day, the situation seemed dark, but the hope of salvation and the return were on the horizon. This time, the worldly power that destroyed them was not Assyria or Babylonia, but was rooted in the ancient conflict of brothers, the descendants of Esau, through Edom, to the Edomian king called Herod. Bethlehem's infants of 2 years and under have been slaughtered. And the child who was the main object of Herod's wrath has been driven into exile, and he flees to Egypt. Listen to Matthew chapter 2. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child to his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there till I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt have I called my son, Hosea 11:1. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and its vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined by the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel, and took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee, and came and lived in the city called Nazareth. It was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, plural, he should be called a Nazarene. There are 42 explicit citations of the Old Testament in Matthew's Gospel compared to 19 in Mark and Luke and only 14 in John. The infancy narrative in Matthew, in particular, was written to demonstrate that Jesus is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. He comes from the right family, albeit dysfunctional as they were. He's born of a virgin, miraculously, without the aid of a man. the Holy Spirit working with Mary. He has a father who can identify with him, and he with him, and become heir to the throne. But it's in chapter 2 that the Gospel of Matthew is noted, especially for its Old Testament citations, in verse 15, verse 17 and 18, and verse 23. The revelatory dreams in 12, 13, 19, and 22, and the circuitous travels. In chapter 1, verse 22, we have the fulfillment of the Isaiah 7:14 formula with the virgin birth. In 2:6, we have the reference to Micah 5:2 in the region of Bethlehem, of Ephrathah, where the Messiah was to be born. In 2:15, we have Hosea 11:1, which is a mention of Egypt. Jeremiah 31:15, that mentions Ramah in 2:17 and 18. And then you have a number of quotations, probably in mind, though not specified, that he would be called a Nazarene from Netzer and Nazareth. The citations are phenomenal. And as you know, with those 42 citations of Old Testament text, there's a handful, depending on how you count and who records them, between about 10 and 12 that have the specific fulfillment formula that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of, or that it might be fulfilled, that identify a series of events that Matthew records to pearl string the entire life of Christ in outline form revealed in the Old Testament. The travel connections are not incidental. In 2:6, 2:15, 2:17, and 18, and 2:23, you have Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. Matthew traces the movement of the infant Messiah from his birthplace, from Bethlehem to Egypt, back to Judea, and then northward to his hometown in Galilee, the village which was going to give him another title besides Emmanuel and Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. Such inclusions suggest, as R.T. France argues, that Matthew's purpose was to show that these changes of location were not haphazard, but were directed by God and had been foreshadowed in the Scripture. Notice the formula quotations. This intentionality of the Spirit through Matthew may have also been an apologetic, as Matthew writes, looking back on the life of Christ, against the reaction of the Jews who suggested, how in the world could Messiah come from Galilee, as they asked in John 7, 41 and 52. Or still worse, can anything good come out of Nazareth? John 1:46. Everyone knew, even the unbelieving Jewish leaders knew, that the direct messianic prophecy of Micah 5:2 would be the birthplace of the Messiah. In a Judean village, Bethlehem of Ephrathah, littlest among the clans of Judah, but one from whose would come the ruler of Israel. So how could Jesus of Nazareth claim to be the Messiah and be taken seriously? The Spirit of God guiding Matthew, the human author, wants to locate how can one born in Bethlehem end up in Nazareth, who would be the King of Israel, the Savior of the world. Matthew 2 connects the dots that while being born of a virgin, as Scripture had predicted, by the record of divinely given dreams and biblically justified movements, as France argues, Jesus found his way eventually to Galilee, so Messiah could be all that he was revealed to be, the Nazarene. Textual citations, travel connections, theological conclusions. Matthew's quotation of Jeremiah 31:15 and 2:18 is the fourth of five formulaic quotations in the infancy narratives, and it's the first one in which Jeremiah, a prophet, is specifically named. Matthew 2:18, a voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel's weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted because they are no more. The connection between Ramah and Bethlehem How does a quotation about Rhema get connected to the sorrow of Bethlehem? Both are about 5 miles from Jerusalem, Grapevine and Grand Prairie, in the regions of the mid-cities. Regional identification. Rhema to the north, Bethlehem to the south. Both experienced tragedies that threatened the future of the children and promoted inconsolable weeping. The quotation in Jeremiah is of children in general, while when you look at the text of Matthew, it's specific to male children. In Jeremiah, the threat is for the nation corporately. In Matthew, it's specific to the Christ child. In Jeremiah, the threat is for the nation corporately. In Matthew, it's the Son of God who personally was the threat against Herod. In Jeremiah, it's a nation who will return from exile. In Matthew, it is the greater Son of Israel who is called out of Egypt. Jeremiah 30 and 31 has been called the book of consolation because of the hope promised in the context of human suffering. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34 promises that same chapter that has there's weeping at Rhema. Rachel, the mother of Israel, is weeping for the children of Israel. In that same chapter, you have the promise of a new covenant. The sorrow of suffering, but comes along the promise of blessing. Jeremiah, from which Matthew quotes, is filled with words of consolation. The comfort concerns Israel and Judah, Jeremiah 31, 27 and 31. And the entire remnant in chapter 31 and verse 7. Yahweh has loved his people with an everlasting love. He begins that chapter in 31, 3. He who scattered them will regather them in 31, 10. He will make a new covenant with his people, 31, 31. He'll forgive their iniquity and no longer remember their sin, 31, 34. The remnant will indeed return, not merely to rebuild the cities, as 31, 38 says. But it goes on in that context of Jeremiah to bring forth the branch of righteousness. It is he who will execute justice and righteousness in the land. Jeremiah 33, 14, and 15. What do I conclude? Matthew very well may have intended us to see in Bethlehem's mourning a temporary sorrow, out of which God would bring joy and deliverance through Bethlehem's Messiah, even coming back out of exile and promising a phenomenal future. As Greg Keener writes in his commentary, the painful events of Jesus' persecuted childhood are the anvil on which God will forge the fulfillment of his promises to his people, just as the cross in Matthew's gospel even will usher in the new covenant. What do I learn as I put this together for you? It's the first time I've dealt with this particular devotional. Late last night, walked away thinking a couple of things. If you look at the Old Testament quotations that are pearl-strung with the formula in Matthew along with the others that are quoted, you'll find that Matthew's use of Old Testament revelation is a portrait of Messiah from the Hebrew Scriptures that capsulizes that outline of the life of Christ as an argument that Jesus is indeed the rightful King of Israel and heir to the throne and the key to God's kingdom. From the repeated of four dreams in this passage, we see God's direction designed to bring deliverance to his Son, and ultimately to us. For it will be he who will save his people from their sins. Ironically, from the form of the quotation that's unique to this passage in the whole list, instead of henna clause or hopos clause, you have a tate clause only twice in Matthew, once with Herod, and the other one with Judas. Ironically, I learned that God can use wicked people for sovereign purposes. That has contemporary application. We heard last night. And from the intertextual connections, I see that God has a plan that works and he's working his plan. You'd almost think he's in control. Don't think it too quickly, but don't leave without thinking it absolutely. Would you pray with me? Father, the beauty of your word is there's layers upon layers of connection, irony, literary genius, Spirit of God picking a human being through which to communicate your truth to us. We love the infancy narratives of Luke and Matthew chapter 1, but even in these obscure sections, we see your handiwork, further authenticating the person and work of your Son, Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the King of a kingdom to come on earth before he hands it back to you, when he will subject himself to the one who subjected all things to him, so that you, our Father, might be all in all. What a grand plan you have. Even the wrath of men can praise you. You're not above using crazy, wicked people for glorious, redemptive purposes. Lord, the world asks how, if you're a loving God and a powerful God and an all-knowing God, how comes suffering into this world that you don't immediately fix? The answer is when the world was at its worst, the worst moment in human history, at the crucifixion of your Son, you were at your best in your Son, providing salvation for the world. May we never get over the wonder of that first Christmas when your Son came to us, that second Christmas when your Son came in us. And what this conference is all about is when your Son, in that third Christmas, Christ coming for us. Give us your perspective. Continue to teach us day by day. It's so exciting. And we ask it with great thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Dr. Bailey. Appreciate that very much.